Okay, this next part, I'm just going to go through this very quickly because the section that's commonly called Mary's Magnificat in Latin, so it's kind of meaningless term for us today. Come to Mary praising God at the bottom of page 4. So I'm just going to read through this and give you a number of scriptural references to write down relating to this. So Luke 1 and verse 46, and Mary says, after Gabriel has appeared to her, given her this pronouncement, then she, the way I view this, she's kind of spontaneously bursting into praise for this message, this incredible message that's been delivered to her. But what the main point of this, I want to show you and illustrate, is that it shows that Mary is very, very well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And this goes back to the education system I was talking about. I mentioned earlier how the boys were expected to memorize the 5 books of Moses by age 12 and then go on. The girls also were expected to memorize various books of the Bible. And what we read here shows that Mary is very, very familiar with Scripture and has memorized it. I will note here that there are differences in the wording, but again, what we're reading is in English, translated from Greek, translated from what Mary originally said, probably in Aramaic there. I would also note, we talked about Luke interviewing his witnesses, his sources for his gospel. So here we have something that is very personal that Mary alone knows about, what she said in reaction to Gabriel's message, and yet it shows up in the Gospel of Luke decades later. How did Luke know this? Well, my guess is probably he met Mary at some point in her old age, and Mary's the one who told Luke about all of these details that he includes in his Gospel here. So let's just go through this section really quick. You'll be prepared to write these references in your margin. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She is paraphrasing or quoting here from 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Again, differences in wording because of translation from Hebrew original to Mary saying this in probably Aramaic, translated into Greek, translated into English. Also, Psalm 34:2, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." Don't have to write out the scriptures. You don't have time for that. Next verse, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Quoting or paraphrasing here from Psalm 35, verse 9, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." And or Habakkuk 3:18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Verse 48, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Taken from Psalm 138, verse 6, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly." Verse 49, Mary says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name," taken from Psalm 111 and verse 9. "Holy and awesome is his name." And verse 50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Taken from Psalm 103, verse 17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children." Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his name. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Taken from Psalm 98:1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." And verse 52, Luke 1, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." Taken from Job 5:11, "He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety." Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." taken from Psalm 107, verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Taken from Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Verses 54 and 55, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Taken from Psalm 132:11, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And finally, verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months," remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months, "and returned to her house." So sometime around when Elizabeth gives birth, Mary then returns back to Nazareth. So any questions about that? Again, this is shows her great literacy of various portions of the Hebrew Scriptures there. Okay, we'll go ahead. Got quite a bit of material here I need to cover in the next 40 minutes. So now we'll move right on into the birth and childhood of John the Baptizer and the angel's message to Joseph. So we'll pick up the story now in verse 57, where Elizabeth is about to give birth to her son, John, Yochanan, again, a name that means God is a gracious giver. Verse 57, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." So here is this, again, elderly woman who has lived in shame because she has been childless for so many years. And finally, she is blessed with a son here in her old age. Verse 58, "When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." So now she is no longer whispered about and people speculating about whatever secret sin it is that has prevented her and her husband from being able to bear children. So now it is clear that God has miraculously given them a son and is involved in this promise to Zechariah that they would bear a son. And people now know that she isn't really cursed, that God is at work in her life and the life of her husband. So now they are being used by God in a special way. "So it was," verse 59, "on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" Now, we see two things from this little encounter here. First, that a child is officially named on his eighth day when he is born, at least in the case of a son. He's named on the eighth day, the day of circumcision. And we see also that they expected him to be called by his father's name, Zechariah. So it was must have been fairly common, at least for a priest, to name the son after himself. So people were expecting Zechariah to name his son Zechariah. And he says, no, his name will be called Yochanan, John. So two interesting aspects here. They're named on the eighth day. And among the priests, at least, there's usually the son would be named after the father. But Elizabeth is very careful to follow the instructions of the angel Gabriel and says his name is to be John. Verse 61, "But they said to," actually, let me switch slides. "But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by the name John.' So they made signs to his father," again indicating that he's mute, deaf and mute. He cannot hear. "So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled." A little detail from archaeology. Notice he asked for a writing tablet. What is that talking about? This is Here's an interesting photo, tidbit from archaeology. This is actually a wall painting. I think this is from Pompeii, if my memory is correct, showing this Roman lady, and she's got a writing tablet. And what this is, it's two little pieces of wood with a hollowed-out interior that fold together like a book. And this portion here is filled with wax, which is a soft material. And they would use a stylus made out of metal or wood, and they could write in that wax. And that's a writing tablet. They've actually found remains of these, and this is a photo, the woman with her stylus and her writing tablet. This is a first century iPad. So this was, there's nothing new under the sun. They had iPads back in the first century. Didn't have quite as much memory, but, well, actually, I guess it's infinite memory because you can reuse it forever. All you do is just rub over the wax and start over again. So, yeah, here's your first century iPad. You learned something new today. Nothing new under the sun. So this is what is being referred to. So he asked for a writing tablet, and then he says, as it says here, his name is John. It's not Zechariah. It's John, Yochanan, the gift of God. So as soon as this happens, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. What's the first thing that comes out of Zechariah's mouth? He praises God for the birth of his son. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Again, showing where he lives, somewhere in the mountain area around Judea or Jerusalem. And all those who heard these things, kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So the fear we read here, it says great fear. Then fear, verse 65, came on all them. It's probably not fear as we think of fear of dread or terror or something like that, but rather a better word, maybe awe and amazement came upon them because they have been a witness to these miracles. The miracle of the birth of this baby boy, John, to these elderly parents. And also the miracle of Zechariah being deaf and mute, and then suddenly, as soon as he writes this out, he's going to be called John, then suddenly Zechariah is able to speak and hear again. So they're witnesses to two miracles here. Verse 66, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So again, they're clearly talking about these miracles that they have witnessed. And no doubt by now they've heard about how the angel appeared to Zechariah and told him that his son would be the one who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So this is big news. This is something that's very exciting to all of the people here who know them. Verse 67, now his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting, I hadn't picked up on that, but in response to Ezekiel's question, we have Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit at that moment in time, and now his father, Zechariah, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So Zechariah starts off his praising of God by saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. And then he says that God has visited his people. Now, what's the significance of this? Again, consider the context we talked about yesterday, that it has been centuries that have passed since Malachi last wrote. It's been centuries since a prophet has come, since miracles have been witnessed in the land of Israel. So centuries have passed when God has been silent. God has been removed. We talked earlier about the name Zechariah. What does it mean? God remembers. God remembers. His parents probably named him in hope that God would remember his promises and would come back and act and intervene in the lives and the affairs and the nation of Israel at that time. So now things are changing. Now miracles are happening again. And there's a tremendous excitement in among the people there. It's been this long dry spell of centuries since God last directly worked miracles among his people there. Now this is changing. God has now directly intervened in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they are parents of the one who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And then Elizabeth's relative, Mary, has been told that she will give birth to the Messiah. So God has directly visited his people to have these multiple miracles. And now many more prophecies will begin to be fulfilled. So God is now clearly working again among his people after these centuries of absence. Notice Zechariah also says here that God has visited his people with these miracles, but also redeemed his people. What does redeemed mean? Redeemed means to buy back or to ransom or to deliver. So how does God buy back or ransom or deliver people? Well, he does it through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. We know that we have all sinned, as Romans 3:23 tells us. All have sinned and earned the death penalty. And apparently Zechariah has some concept of what that means, that we need a Savior to buy us back from our sins as a sacrificial offering to buy people and save people from their sins. This was not something that was commonly understood about the Messiah. People expected a conquering Messiah who would come and throw off the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of David, which we've talked about prophetically. People wanted a descendant of David to sit on the throne of David and be a great king and reestablish that physical kingdom and empire of David. They weren't necessarily, there are a few references in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other places where some did expect a Messiah who would suffer and die. But that wasn't the common conception or idea of what the Messiah was to be. Verse 69, Zechariah continues, and has raised up a horn of salvation. So Zechariah links this coming Messiah with salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is a reference back to Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my Savior, you might say, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. A horn, basically in Hebrew usage, is a symbol of strength and might and power. You might think of a bull with big horns. That's the deadly part. You want to stay out of the way of those horns. So horn, when you read it in the Bible, is representing strength and might and power, like a big ox, a big bull, something like that. That's the connection there. So what this is saying in shorthand and that God is that God is going to raise up a strong and powerful individual from the house or descendant of David who will bring salvation. And of course, that person would be Jesus, the Messiah, whose name means what? God saves. God saves. And of course, as we've covered a number of times, Jesus would be a descendant of King David. Continuing on, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. So God has revealed prophecy or sent prophets all the way back to Adam and Eve. One of the first prophecies of the Bible was about the serpent there. And the serpent would strike his heel, which, of course, is part of how Jesus was crucified, by having nails driven through his heel, the serpent representing Satan there in, symbolically. So there are many, many hundreds of prophecies going all the way back to Adam and Eve about what the Messiah would do. And continuing on, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And Zechariah here is quoting or paraphrasing from Psalm 106, verse 10. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Again, this is an exact quote because of the linguistic or language differences there. But he is making the point here that God does deliver his people from their enemies and from those who hate them. We might ask ourselves, what are the two great enemies that God delivers us from? Who are the big enemies that are mentioned in Scripture? Well, one, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So who's our big enemy? Satan, the devil, our adversary, our constant enemy, the one trying to undermine us, distract us, destroy us. And a second enemy, a second great enemy, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So through Jesus Christ, we are delivered from both of those enemies, from Satan the devil and from death, from eternal death. So God does deliver us from those two enemies. He protects us from Satan, who wants to destroy us, and also destroys the last enemy, death, through the resurrection of the dead. Yes, Charlie.
Is it correct? I heard that you mentioned something about the Jewish people of the time, the Jewish thinkers of the time, believed that the Messiah was only supposed to be a conquering king. Now, are there Jewish thinkers from that time that did believe that there was a suffering Messiah, and they called this up? They said that if the Jewish people were worthy, that the Messiah would come on a donkey, or if they were worthy, he would come on the clouds, and they called it the Son of Bethlehem or the Son of David, and there was two different kinds of Messiahs. Is that true?
I haven't heard that particular interpretation, but I will comment. The common assumption up until about 10, 15 years ago was that the only idea they had was a conquering king. And I might mention, too, a physical king, a physical, not a divine spirit being king. So they clearly expected a physical king, and that shows up, that pops up again and again in the Gospels when people try to take Jesus by force and make him a king. Now, it was only as the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 and were only fully available to scholars about 10 or 15 years ago. That's why I use the 10 or 15 year marker. And even though they had been studied since 1947, well, they were found over a period of a number of years and were very closely held by a small group of scholars. And only when they were surreptitiously released to the public was it made known that in those writings there are concepts of a suffering Messiah, of a Messiah who would suffer and die. Yeah, the majority was a conquering king, and that's what we see reflected in the Gospels, too. There doesn't seem to be in the Gospels any concept of a suffering Messiah. The disciples are shocked. Yeah, yeah, he told them again and again and again, and then they just don't get it. So that was clearly the common view, was of the conquering king and not somebody who would suffer and die to deliver people from their sins. So great, great question, by the way. So yeah, that's what's going on. And that is why there is so much excitement, because people are under the rule of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had a lot of good, as we've talked about, the roads, the safe transportation, the efficiency of Roman government. But people were taxed very heavily, which they resented. And they were under the heel of the Romans. So you had a certain amount of independence, so long as you didn't do anything that could be construed as rebellion or upsetting the status quo. And if you stepped out of line, the Romans came in and invaded and destroyed your country, and you all you either killed or went into slavery. So, which did happen to Israel in 70 AD, and then again 132 to 135 AD in a second Jewish war. Let's see, where were we? Verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So we see here that Zechariah understood that the coming of the Messiah would involve mercy, which is forgiveness, which involves forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to God. It would also involve, as we read here, God's holy covenant. So Zechariah is speaking by the Holy Spirit. Did he understand these things before? I take it he didn't, but now speaking under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he is revealing some things about what the Messiah would do. He would perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and remember, he would be the instrument through which God's covenant would be given to mankind. It took his death to ratify that new covenant. And of course, we talked about earlier the one of the provisions of that new covenant is giving mankind the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, which Jesus promised there on that last evening with his disciples. It would also involve, verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. What was that? It's referring to the promises made to Abraham of a seed, singular, through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, which, of course, we know is the Messiah, as Paul explained. And also, he would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and Zechariah, as we talked about in the genealogies yesterday. And continuing on, verse 74, just highlighting those points. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So just my minor question or thought in passing here, how do we serve God without fear? You know, there's fear of God and there's human fear. How do we serve God without fear? Well, the next verse explains how. By walking in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. That's how we have a close relationship with God, by having faithful obedience to him, walking humbly with our God. So that's it. Holiness, of course, is to live a life as God is holy, to obey him. Righteousness is what? Psalm 119, 172, all your commandments are righteousness. So it's living by God's law. So Zechariah is obviously familiar with these prophecies here and now understands how the Messiah is going to play a part in fulfilling them. Continuing in verse 74, that's what we just covered. Continuing in verse 76, and you, child, so now Zechariah shifts from prophecies about the Messiah to prophecies about his own son, Yochanan, John, the gift of God. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So Zechariah here understands the prophecy from Malachi 3 in verse 11, rather, and relates it to his son. Actually, I take that back. This is Malachi 3:1. Yeah, I had it written down wrong in my notes. Okay, Malachi 3:1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So Zechariah is prophesying by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and he knows this prophecy is about his son, as Gabriel had told him, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord as a prophet of the Most High God. And that had to be quite a profound moment for Zechariah to utter this prophecy about his own son, being a fulfillment of this famous prophecy of Malachi 3 and verse 1. Continuing on, verse 77 now. So he would go to before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Part of John's message would be to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission, the removal, the forgiveness of their sins. And of course, John's message, as we'll see later, was primarily a message of repentance. He didn't teach about salvation through himself, but rather pointed people to the coming Messiah, through whom salvation and forgiveness of sin would come. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. In other words, all of this is possible through the mercy and the grace of God and not anything that we deserve. My comment briefly on this word dayspring here, in the original Greek, it's basically referring to the rising of the sun, in the east at dawn. And, this is actually a reference to another prophecy of the Messiah, Malachi 4 and verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. So this is metaphorically speaking of Jesus Christ as the sun rising at dawn or at daybreak, basically the same meaning of the word dayspring here. So it's talking about Jesus rising and bringing light and bringing healing to the world. It's what this phrase here in Luke 1 and verse 78 is referring to, that Jesus is the one who does bring God's light into the world. We see this metaphor continued in verse 79. Continuing Luke 1, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. So Jesus comes to give light and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So as we talked about in the background to the four Gospels, one of the themes that we see often is the theme of light versus darkness and life versus death and so on. And that darkness is not just a mere absence of light, like if we turned off the lights in the room here, but rather it's a force, an active force and power of darkness, like we talked about with the Star Wars theme there, the dark side, the evil side, the satanic and demonic side that is actively at work throughout human history in opposition to God and his life. So here we see that connection between the spiritual blindness and deception that results in death because Satan has deceived the whole world. And Jesus Christ came as the light to lift and remove that veil of darkness as the sun rises in the east and gives light to the world. So wrapping up this portion about John the Baptist in verse 80, it says, so the child grew, the child John, grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation, big word that means appearance, his open public appearance to Israel. Let's see, got to cram a lot in the next few minutes here. We don't see much at all in the Gospels about the childhood of either Jesus or John the Baptizer. We have this one sentence about John. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till he appeared to Israel. And we have one incident about Jesus when he's age 12, appearing at the temple there. So this is speculation, but I think this is what most likely happened. John's parents are quite old, as we know. So John, they probably pass away sometime when John is in his late teens, maybe early 20s. As firstborn and only son, he would have been responsible for taking care of his parents. So presumably they both die and nothing is said about that or John's childhood because he's taking, probably in all likelihood, taking care of his parents. They die and then he goes out into the wilderness to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So this is probably not, nothing is stated in the Gospels, but knowing the way things worked in culture at that time, that is probably what's going on. So next we'll go to the bottom of page 5 of the Harmony and cover these 8 verses here fairly quickly, where an angel announces to Joseph that Mary has conceived by the Holy Spirit. So continuing, here, Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed, we talked about that, to Joseph, before they came together to consummate the marriage, is what is being said here, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. So again, they are legally contracted to become married. I might mention too, this engagement or betrothal period typically lasted about a year in that time, while both the man and the woman prepared themselves for what would be their life together. So we've talked about Mary quite a bit. We've talked about Elizabeth quite a bit. This is, again, Luke includes a lot of stories about women and children in there that the other gospel writers don't. So now we're switching to Matthew, and Matthew starts talking about Joseph, gives us some of his perspective. So let's put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a minute here. They are engaged. They are in a legally binding contract to be married. Joseph, again, about 20 years old. Mary, probably in her mid-teens. And suddenly, Mary goes away to visit her relative Elizabeth. So she disappears for 3 months, leaves Nazareth, and disappears. And either while Mary is away with Elizabeth for those 3 months or after Mary returns back, Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting a baby. And Joseph knows that he's not the father. He knows that. So to Joseph, this has to look pretty bad. I mean, to be blunt about it, thinking about it in human terms, either she was pregnant and ran off for 3 months to cover it up, or she was away for 3 months and became pregnant during that time. Joseph just knows that she's pregnant and he's not the father. So what's he going to do about it? So to Joseph, this doesn't look good either way. So he is wrestling with how to deal with this. Should he break this legally binding contract and divorce her? So continuing the story in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, again, he's called her husband because it is contractually a binding marriage, being a just man. There's a lot of meaning in that phrase, being a just man. He's a righteous man. He's a good man, which is exactly what we would expect for the one who's going to be the stepfather of the Messiah. And not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away, a synonym for divorce, to put her away secretly, to just quietly break the contract, be done with it, divorce her. He doesn't want to publicly humiliate her, doesn't want to make a public example of her and embarrass her and her family, because he is a just man. He's a merciful man. He's a kind man. He probably deeply, sincerely loves Mary and doesn't want to see her and her family embarrassed and humiliated because she's pregnant out of wedlock. So he thinks he'll just quietly divorce her and be done with her, or so he thinks. And then, verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, it's interesting. Here the angel appears in a dream. Elsewhere, the angel Gabriel has directly appeared to Zechariah and to Mary. So just shows God does things different ways. He doesn't always do it the same way. Here, the angel appears in a dream, as it's stated here, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Again, she's considered his wife, and he her husband. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name God Saves, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph is given essentially the same message that Gabriel had given to Mary 3 months earlier. Mary would have a son, it would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the son's name would be Yeshua, would be God Saves, for he would save their people, his people, from their sins. And then Matthew, as we covered in the background of Matthew, is writing to a heavily Jewish audience, or oriented toward a Jewish readership, to show that Jesus truly was the Messiah who would fulfill so many messianic prophecies, then adds a note to state that this is a fulfillment of one of those prophecies. So Matthew adds here, verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. God with us. Emmanuel. You can see the L, one of the names of God, at the end of the word Emmanuel. So this is, of course, a quote from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." You might also write down again John 1, verses 1 through 18. We covered this earlier in the first message, first class. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So as we covered this earlier, that John's whole point in introducing his gospel this way is to show that Jesus preexisted as God with God the Father before he came to earth, and therefore he is what? John 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," which is another way of saying Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us as Emmanuel, as God with us. So John makes this point. He doesn't use the name Emmanuel, but this is what he's saying. God became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was indeed God living on earth in human form during that time. Continuing, verse 24 of Matthew 1, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her," did not become sexually intimate with her is what it's referring to, "till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus," Yeshua, God saves. So one thing to note here about Joseph is, like he has the same attitude as Mary, who says, "I'm your maidservant." There's no arguing. Joseph doesn't say, "Well, I really think I ought to divorce her. You know, this is going to be an embarrassment for me the rest of my life." No, he just says, "Okay, you know, whatever you say." He didn't need a miracle to convince him, as Zechariah did. He just simply did it. He's told that Mary is expecting a child conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he accepts that and goes ahead and marries her. And again, he, as I mentioned a minute ago, he probably really does sincerely love Mary, and he wants to marry her and make her his wife. And he's probably quite relieved to hear this explanation by the angel. He probably thought she was an honorable woman who would not have been unfaithful to him, and now it all makes sense, and he doesn't hesitate to take her as his wife. But as it says here, they refrain from sexual relations for the next 6 months until Jesus is actually born. I'll go ahead and point out here quickly in closing that I've referred to this several times, but Matthew 12, verses 46 and 47 do explicitly state that Joseph and Mary had other children. Jesus is the firstborn. But here is proof, verse 46 of Matthew 12, of his brothers and sisters. "While Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.'" Skipping down a bit, "when he had come into his own country," this is Matthew 13, verses 54 and 56. Yeah, next chapter. "And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, or Miriam, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So four brothers who are named here. In Hebrew, James, Jacob, Joseph, named probably after his father, as well as the patriarch Joseph. Simon, Shimon, named after the patriarch of one of the tribes. And Judas, or Judah, again, patriarch of one of the 12 tribes. And his sisters, plural. So there's at least two sisters. Doesn't say how many, but there's at least six siblings that Jesus has. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So absolute proof that Jesus is one of many children who were later born to Mary and Joseph. Now, I will mention here quickly, the Catholic Church teaches that this word brothers and sisters is actually referring to cousins. So they say these are actually Jesus' cousins, which is obviously not true from the plain context here. Or they also get around this by saying that Joseph had been married previously, and these are his children from a first marriage. Because in Catholicism, Mary is the perpetual virgin. She's a virgin when she conceives. She's a virgin when she gives birth to Jesus. She's a virgin perpetually after that. She and Joseph never have sexual relations. And she is actually, in Catholic theology, Mary is the intercessor, not Jesus. So it's part of this screwed up theology that actually goes back to the Queen of Heaven and Semiramis and Diana and Artemis and things like that. It's a continuation of the worship that started back in Babylon thousands of years ago with Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven, and so on, which is actually one of the titles the Catholic Church gives to Mary today, the Queen of Heaven. And if you go to Europe and travel around in the churches there, you'll see Mary depicted as the Queen of Heaven with a circle of stars around her head and the same body posture that you see in ancient depictions of Diana and Artemis, the ancient goddesses. But that's a whole other subject we don't have time to go into. So we did manage to get to where I needed to stop today. Any questions?